found in Christ and they'll live in him. And it's also the church's act of discipleship. We find baptism, Christian baptism, first mentioned when Jesus says, go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. It's our way of saying we will disciple you, we'll care for you, and that as a church, we'll be what we should be for you and teach you all things. You want to be as far over as possible. Okay. Want to give a brief word of testimony?
All right. I started coming here in July of 94, and Pastor Wood, who's no longer here, taught me about being saved. And in August of 94, I went to work with my dad out in the woods, and I took a walk, and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me for my sins.
Amen. Here. Take my arm and both of yours. Wally Ann, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Do you also confess him as the Lord of your life?
Yes.
Then I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's a ways down there, but we bring you back up again. It's simple. It's the simplest thing in the world, the way we baptize. But every statement that we make before God is simple. It's by your grace we intend to live for you. There may be more than one person here who has to give some real thought in their life to whether or not you've ever made that statement. It's not an option. When a person is saved, we take them right to the scripture and say, this is what the Bible says to do. This is what the Lord commands us to do. This is what walking with the Lord and discipleship is all about. So if you haven't been baptized, we ask you to search your heart and to see what it is that the Lord requires of you in Scripture.
That's rising.
Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 12. I want to talk to you about how they celebrated the new year in the Bible. Would somebody mention to the ladies downstairs that we will be done early tonight? We'll be done somewhat early. See, I don't get any more definite than that because you possess watches. I like the end of the message to come as a surprise, you know, not the long-awaited, you know, long-expected. Exodus chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Exodus, that's in the Old Testament, if you're still looking. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of their houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. So often we look at the Passover and we think of it in connection with the Lord's Supper, sometimes in connection with the death and resurrection of the Lord. But this was the month, and it was at this point in the Bible that God was about to tell Israel, I'm going to set up the calendar for you. I'm going to determine what will be the first month of the year, what the months will be, and this is how you're to worship. Until this point, Israel hadn't been a nation. They'd been families. And every family pretty much did what they wanted to do. There was no national religious observance. There were no priests. There was no sacrificial system that applied to everybody. They were just families who were all of the same racial stock, and they were just supposed to worship the Lord together, but not in an organized way. And now that God's going to take them out of Egypt, he's going to start to tell them what to do. And I think it's interesting that he says, from now on, this is the new year for you. It starts right here. And the Passover that I want to look at tonight, I want to show you how the things that we associate with the Passover and that we recognize also have a significance as a New Year's celebration. And as the people were starting a new life, leaving Egypt and entering into the Lord's service, God says, I want your year to start here, and I want you to celebrate this every year, and I want this to be the start of everything for you. And maybe we can learn something about our New Year's as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I want to thank you for your word. I just ask tonight that you'd help us to understand it. Especially, I pray for your aid. We're not all as familiar with this passage as maybe we'd like to be. But help us to see what it is you'd like us to understand. Help us to not only to grasp why you set this up for Israel, but what it is you taught us about yourself and about your worship. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to orient ourselves, it says the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. That's an important point. The Bible doesn't present to us that this children of Israel sat down one day and kind of made up all five books of Moses. That they sat down and they looked back and said, you know, this is what history should have been like. You know, people sometimes do that today when they sit down and write a history. They get some documents together and they write up the history and what it was like. When our kids on TV, you know, if they want to learn what the Revolutionary War was like, we take them in and show them a video. What's that little video with the mouse who runs around the Revolutionary War time? I don't know what his name is. I grew up with Hector Heathcote, you know, and that's my generation. But we kind of make up a history, some events that were real, but the characters are fiction, and, you know, we just kind of suit it to whoever's the audience. Well, that's not the way in the Bible. These things were spoken, and God talked to them right at the event. Right at that time, God says, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to do. While Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel were still in Egypt. When we say they were slaves, you have to understand, it's not like American slavery, okay? It's not, in America, there'd be one person who owned you, okay? And you belong to that household, and you were their property, and that's what we think of as slavery. That's not what it was like. As a people, they were in servitude to the Egyptians. The Egyptians would tell them, as a people, here's the job I want you to do. And the Egyptians would send, if you want to call them like tax collectors, actually they were work collectors out, and oversee the jobs they would do. But they were not individually owned by different families in Egypt. They were just a people who were forced as a group to serve the needs of the Egyptians. Okay, they weren't building pyramids. There were no pyramids being built at this time. All the pyramids had been built many hundreds of years before. I don't know why. Sometimes I still see in our Sunday school material the children of Egypt, you know, building all those pyramids. That was done almost a millennium before this that's going on here. And so what we're seeing, though, is that they were in a position where the Egyptians weren't going to let them go. They were getting work out of them. They kept them in one part of Egypt, up in the upper country where they didn't want to be. They kept them in servitude. They had put them into hard labor, rebuilding their cities and doing things that you needed mass labor for in that part of the country. And God spoke to the Israelites And this is the first word that he gives them. It's kind of interesting. At the end of the last chapter, it all looked pretty grim. It all looked like Pharaoh's not going to let you go. There have been 9 plagues and nothing has happened. And now God is about to tell them something. And he says, first thing I want you to understand is this is a new year. It's, everything starts anew from this day. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The Israelites have a lunar calendar. We don't. The lunar cycle is like 27 1/4 days or something. Our calendar has 30, 31, and the new moon occurs all over the place. Well, in Israel, they would look, and whenever the new moon started, that's when their month started. And here he's saying, this month, when you see the new moon, that's going to be the first month. And this is what I want you to do. On the first day of the month, you go out and you pick out a lamb. Now, that can be a sheep or a goat, either one. It's a male under 1 year old, someplace between birth and 1 year old. I want you to bring that into your house for 10 days. Now, that may sound all very romantic, but, you know, what would you ladies think about bringing an animal into your house for 10 days? And that's what he says here, on the 10th day, and it's in there for 4 days, Speak unto all the congregation, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they'll take them a lamb, and then they're going to sacrifice it on the 14th day. So it's 4 days in the house. The reason for that is God says, I want this lamb to have no blemishes in it. I want this lamb to have no faults. You're not to go out and pick the worst thing to give to me. You're not to go out and say, oh, I'm going to have to sacrifice a lamb this year. Well, little Fred, you know, has 3 legs. I think we saw 2 or 3 3-legged dogs the other day. Beth noticed that right away. And, you know, it was just kind of an odd occurrence, people walking 3-legged dogs around Ithaca. You know, I don't know, maybe it was a convention or something. But, you know, the temptation might be, well, there's a sick, weakly animal. We've got to get rid of one, so let's get rid of that one anyways. Well, God says, no. What I'm going to do is do something amazing for you. And the thing that is going to be the sign to you, the thing that you participate in, is I want you to go out and I want you to pick a lamb, and it's got to be a lamb that doesn't have any faults. And it's going to be in your house 4 days. By the time you sacrifice it, it's been in your house 4 days. And if there's a fault, you should know about it. And God makes them, everybody in the house, live with that lamb, see that lamb, observe it for 4 days. Those of you who know about the life of Christ will understand that Jesus Christ didn't simply come down to earth and die. He lived, he walked here among men, his life was observed. Everybody could see he was without fault. And we get a lot of this from it. I only want to talk about the New Year's celebration at this time and not some of these other things. But you take that, then I want you to kill it. They go out, and when the sun goes down and before it turns darkness, we call that dusk, you know, after the sun's down but it's still light, and darkness, in that period, you kill it. And then he says, what I want you to do is you cut up the portions of meat, you take the blood, you put some over the top of the doorpost, you put some on the sides of the doorpost called the mezuzahs, and you put it there, and then you go inside and you stay there. And I want you to eat that lamb, eat every last bit of it that night. You're not to boil it, and you boil it to make it tender, by the way. Okay, I want it roasted. What's the difference? Well, roasting meat is a lot faster than boiling the meat. I want everything done fast. I want you to, we'll talk about the unleavened bread. There is to be no time to prepare bread. I want this to be quick made unleavened bread, no time to raise. Everything about this meal is done in haste. You're supposed to, he said, when you eat it in verse 11, eat it with your loins girded, meaning eat it ready to travel. Your loins girded means in those days the men wore skirts. I always laugh when I see people, but this is the only part of the message probably the ladies will remember, so I've got to be real cautious here. When I hear preachers talking about how it's wrong for women to wear skirts and women to wear pants, well, the men wore skirts, you know, in those days. And your loins girded was you didn't wear the long flowing robes that you would normally wear, any ornamental robes at all. You wore the short robes, everything was tucked in, everything was ready. Because you don't want to walk for long distances with all these garments hanging around and getting in your feet. you know, if you want to walk any distances, as any man knows who wears a skirt, you know, you want it up above your knees, right? Men, you're not giving me an amen here, which I appreciate. That's good news, by the way. But your loins girded was always the idea of everything tucked in, everything ready to move, with your staff in your hand. This wasn't a pleasant meal. This wasn't a meal where everybody took your time and you sat down. When we celebrate a feast, there's something, what's the term, off and wrong that it's gone so quickly. How long does it take the ladies to prepare the Thanksgiving meal? And then in 15 minutes, with my boys, five, it's gone. The birds pick clean. It's done. They're reaching for the toothpicks before I've had a time to get all the food on my plate. You know, I'm still looking for the cranberries, and the kids are, that was good, Mom. You know, there's something that seems wrong about that. I don't have a solution for it, by the way, but we eat meals, and what we want is to eat the meal slowly and enjoy the fellowship around the table, and that's easier when your kids are older, you know, and to do these things. Well, God says this isn't to be that kind of meal. This is a meal you eat quickly, you eat in haste, and you're ready to move, because I'm going to do something and I want you expecting it. Every time that you eat this meal, you know, by the way, how do you eat a meal when you got your staff in one hand? Is what exactly what he says here, with your staff in your hand. It's like you're grabbing a bite on the run. And he said, I want you to eat it looking forward. I'm about to start the new year for you. I'm about to start a new life for you. And I want you looking ahead. I don't want you looking back. God's going to be doing some terrible things that night. The angel of death passed over Egypt, and thousands of Egyptians died. By the way, it's worse than that. Cattle died. The firstborn of the cattle died. That is I can't conceive of that. Can you imagine what would happen when these little villages where you live so close together, maybe all the houses in the village would open up on a square as big as this room, okay? Not as big as, Brooktondale would be a huge place back there. Many, many little villages that were spread out. The major cities, Memphis and Thebes, would have been huge. But in every little village, all the houses, a child dies in the middle of the night, everybody would know about it. The wailing, the horror, people running outside and finding out that their child died and their child died. This is a terrible thing, by the way, in Egypt, for the firstborn child to die. The reason is that in that culture, they are something like Christians, which is interesting. They didn't care about this life. It was the world to come that they were interested in. This life was only a place to prepare for the world to come. Their view of the world to come was, it's just like here, only better. And you live the same way, you need food, you need servants, you need a bed, you need lots of good clothes like King Tut had. And so what you would do is when you buried someone, you would bury him with everything he could possibly need in the world to come. And if you couldn't afford to put it in there, you'd draw pictures of it all around the sides of the tomb. We were just in New York and I was showing Colin in particular on the sides of all the tombs these huge lists of funeral offerings. Well, what are they doing? They're saying, this is how much food you have to start you out in the next life. They weren't a morbid people. When we talk about Egyptians and the Book of the Dead, you get all these spooky things. They viewed the next life as an absolutely wonderful place, just like this, only better. Kind of like, you know, Malibu. You know, where everybody goes and there's sunshine, but you can't be poor in Malibu, so you load up. Well, the key to all of this was the firstborn son. The firstborn son, he was the link between this world and the next. He was the one responsible for burying his parents. He was the one responsible for making sure that the priest did everything right. He was the one responsible for making sure that the best possible share of the family's wealth went into those tombs so that you'd have more. Your only hope of a pleasant existence in the next world, apart from their other theology, was your firstborn son. And when the firstborn son died, there's your hope for the future. It's all gone. You're kind of left at the whim and the mercy. No one else could take his place. And anybody whose firstborn son died, they went through the rest of their life tenuously, not knowing what would happen next, not knowing, you know, exactly what their share would be in the world to come. In one night, the firstborn children of Egypt died. The whole place is uncertain about their future. The whole place has had their system of gods and worship turned upside down. The Nile they depended on, all the gods that they thought that they should worship, one by one they found out this one wouldn't help and this one wouldn't help. They had had three plagues that involved darkness. First of all, the locusts darkened. There's so many of them, they darkened the sun. Then I think it was a sandstorm that darkened the sun. And now this is in the middle of the night that this one happens. And so the whole nation of Egypt is in turmoil. The difference is, God tells the Israelites, I want you to be ready for it. God doesn't take away the evil. He simply says, if you're ready for it, it will pass by you. I will give you the means whereby all of these things that are going to happen on this night, you'll be ready for and you'll be prepared for. And the whole Passover celebration is about being prepared when God changes everything. And so for all the people of Egypt, life would never be the same again. And for the people of Israel, it's the same. Only for the people of Egypt, it would never be the same, and they would always be uncertain. They'd never know again. They'd never be able to have that same comfortable ignorance that somehow these pagan idols can take care of me. And for the people of Israel, they would know that I have a God who's to be feared. They would know I have a God who took care of me and who prepared me. I have a God who, by means of a sacrifice, passed over each house. That the word actually means to limp or to leap over something. He passed right over that house, and I was safe inside the house. It's interesting, too, by the way, it says this wasn't a celebration that Israel did together in the sense that they all got together in one place. Everybody did it in their own house. If you, the only rule was, if you don't have enough people, if you've got like one child or two or three people and you're too poor and you don't have enough to sacrifice a lamb, get two families together. But they're to be, you're to do it by family, and he stresses that in three or four verses here, family by family by family. This is not something that I want done as you and I would call it in church. There were no churches back then, but you know what I mean, by an organized group worshiping. It's family by family by family getting ready for the new year, getting ready for the awesome things that I'm about to do. And this is just the start. I mean, can you imagine that night eating that meal, and what you're afraid of is that death angel that's going to pass over. What if God had told them, oh yeah, and I'm also going to have to make you walk through mounds of water on each side, and I'm going to send you out into the desert, and you're going to fight people even though you've never fought before, and I'm going to say you're going to have to run into snakes and serpents, and there'll be clouds of fire, and there'll be an earthquake to swallow a few of you, but don't worry. No, he doesn't tell you everything. God didn't kind of lay it all out. All they knew was to get prepared because their God was going to do some awesome things. I don't think any of those people had the faintest idea what that year held for them. I mean, sometimes we are so ignorant of that, and it takes an occasion to remind us, you don't know what this year holds for you or your house. You've no idea. You may now be in a place where you can't see the end of the tunnel. You think, oh, nothing can work out. You've no idea the awesome things that God can do for you. By the way, I have also news for you. Not all of these Israelites who are safe inside their houses, who have been prepared on this one night, are going to stay safe all during this year. So many of these Israelites are going to see God's deliverance. They're going to see God save them. They're going to see what happens to Egypt, and they're going to forget about it. They're just going to treat it like, this happened. But now what's God going to do for us? God will deliver them now, but when they get to the Red Sea, they're going to say, oh, he can't save us. God will take them across the Red Sea. Oh, but we don't have water. Oh, but we don't have bread. Oh, this and that. And you'd think people would learn, but they don't. That's one reason why God says, I not only want you to do it tonight, I want you to react, reenact, recreate, go over and over in this on a yearly basis. Look at what he says here. Come to verse 24. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. An ordinance is a way of physically demonstrating something God has done. and it's something that you do continually and regularly. Baptist churches have two ordinances. You saw one of them tonight. It's baptism. The other is the Lord's Supper. We baptized somebody, and that didn't change Wally Ann one bit. What she was doing is giving a testimony, physically reenacting what God had done for her. As she stood before you and went under the water and came back, she was saying, I died to myself. I died to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, I was found. I don't belong to myself anymore. Just like Jesus went into the grave, I go into the water. And when I come out all wet, that's just like coming out a new person. And God made me a new person, and I intend to live in a new way. It's a physical way, an ordinance of reenacting something God has done for us. The Lord's table that we serve. We eat unleavened bread. We drink grape juice, the same things they would do, by the way, at the end of the Passover meal. That's just a physical way of demonstrating Jesus died for us on the cross and his blood purchased us and paid for our sins. That's what ordinances are. God tells them, this Passover meal, I don't ever want you to forget it. I want you to reenact it once a year. It's going to be an ordinance. And it shall come to pass when you come or be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, you shall keep this service. He said, when things are good, when you finally get there, I don't ever want you to forget that you're to keep this Passover service. Never forget what the Lord has done. It's the saddest thing in the world, but you and I need services because you give us half a chance and we'll forget the Lord. Think of how many wonderful things he did for you this year. Think of how many times he just spoke to you. And you knew it. You saw what you had to do, and you saw the changes. I think of all the things God's done. I hate to embarrass them, but for the Lovejoy family this year. I mean, it's been incredible when you see people saved, when you see the changes, when you see those things, and yet how easy it is for us to forget it. And God says, that's why I want a New Year's service. At the start of every year, you Israelites, the first thing you do is remember what I did for you. You never forget it. And you go into this next year with that in mind, that this is the kind of God we have. Notice what he says in verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed down their head and worshipped. He says, I'll tell you what, there are going to be people who don't understand what you're doing. It's your children. If you're raised in a home like I was, where the parents were saved, there are many years when I had no idea what my mom and dad were doing. When they went to church, I knew certain things. I knew I jolly well better not come back with grass stains on my pants. I knew that they better not hear from my teacher that I wasn't paying attention. Didn't mean I had to pay attention. It meant they better not hear that from my teacher. I knew that this was important to my parents. I knew that there was a God and that he was real. But I didn't understand the personal side of it, not until I was saved. And I didn't know. I can't tell you how many times I sat in a communion service and watched it go by. I could tell you every detail of it, but I had no real idea of the significance. In our church, they never explained the significance. I'd ask questions like the ones that I preach about now. How come we all wait before we partake of the bread? Why don't you just eat it? Shh, I'll tell you later. You know, is that grape juice? Shh, I'll tell you later. Okay, why do the men go last? How come the men are serving and not the women? You know, it just struck me odd, you know. If the men are so good to do it once a month, why can't they do it at other times? An unanswered question. But I had all of these unanswered questions. Shh, I'll tell you later. And some of them were never really answered for me. But the point is here, when your kids see what you're doing, it prompts them to say, what's this all about? And I think that's what every celebration is. When our kids, we can't take our Christianity and give it to our kids. If you've been trying to do that, forget it. It doesn't work. That's not how God works. He doesn't use you as a transmitter. The only thing you transmitted to your kids was a sin nature. They got that from you. They got a body that's mortal. They got that from you. They got love and care and concern. Maybe they got your personality. You know, maybe they got your quirks or whatever, but you can't give them salvation. But when they look at your life, you can give them your testimony. And they can say, why do you do that? What's this all about? What does this mean? You explain to them. Let me point out two things here. First of all, that means you better know what everything means in the service, doesn't it? When the Israelites do Passover, they understand what every part of Passover means because their children ask them. There's a part of the Passover service called the Four Questions where the children actually ask, what's this all about and what's this all about? And then they're told the story of Passover. Well, you might think that to be kind of ritualistic, but I'll tell you something, at least the people participating Passover know what they're doing. And our children should be able, when we celebrate the new year, to say, what's this all about? Why are you doing that? I think it's more than me just saying we ought to be grateful for what God has done. I should be able to enumerate to my children, say, this is what God's done for me. He saved your mother and I. And that's something that I can't tell you where we would be if we weren't saved. Maybe you can look around at others and say, I might be there, I might be there. But I'll tell you, he saved us. I can see this, that he's done it for us this year, and I can see this. You ought to be ready to explain the hope that's within you. When you celebrate a new year, you're just like the Israelites. You're expecting great things for the new year. You're looking ahead. We're not just looking back. We're saying, since God has done all that, I look forward, and I can face this new year. Every time somebody shows up, the folks who are here this morning were from our church at Laurel. The twins, they sat on different sides of the church, but yes, you weren't saying double, they were twins. They always come up and say, well, you left us to go to school. What are you going to do when you get out of school? I don't know. how soon are you going to be done with your program? I don't know. When do you start your thesis? I don't know. And they say, Pastor, you're walking with the Lord real close. I can tell, he's let you in on all these secrets. I don't know what this year holds for me. I have no idea. I don't even have good plans, and they never come to fruition. I have no idea, but what I've got is a hope, and I'm going into it expecting because I've seen what God did for me last year and the year before and the year before. I've got a tremendous God. I've got a awesome God, and I approach it just the same way they do. And whether your children physically ask you these questions, they all look at you and wonder, what's in my parents? Why are they celebrating in that way? Is there a reality to it, or is it just a ritual? Well, I want to tell you something. God did something in reality. The people who saw that never forgot, and they made sure their children never forgot. And when we go into the new year, we do it with the same attitude. God has set before us a new year. We don't celebrate the months that Israel celebrated. We don't celebrate their feasts. We don't celebrate their sacrifices. We have a different system. But we celebrate our new year at our time the same way they did, expectantly, waiting, looking for what the Lord will do. And we want our children to understand we have a great God. And he's taken care of us. He's protected us. He set our eyes on Christ, who died 2,000 years ago, just like 1,400 years before Christ died. He set their eyes on him and the Lamb. We have that kind of a God, and I want to present it to you, and I want to go into this new year looking at him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just look at what you've done for us this year. Even as a church, the things you've blessed us with, the growth, the people we've seen saved, the people we've seen baptized, the lives we've seen changed. Father, the things you've delivered us from, the things you've seen us through, you've just brought so many changes in our lives that we look to you and say, you're a perfect God and we love you for it and we want more. Cause us to look to this new year expecting great things. Keep our hearts simple before you. It is so easy, Father. I look at my life, and this is my prayer, to look at my plans and to look at my jobs and my tasks and not to look at what you want to do in our life. Father, may we have turned the lives of everyone here in a direction pleasing to you by your word. And tonight, may we turn their eyes on your Son. He's everything to us, and we wait for him. You caused us to see him and to understand a bit of him.
and he lives within us. And Father, we want to worship him for that. And everything we say and do, we do in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask Pastor Dave to come and close us in a song, and then we'll give you some instructions.
Okay.
Let me just give you a couple things I'd like to do new this year. One, let's start meeting over here on this side for prayer meeting. All right? We switch back and forth, so Wednesday night we'll meet on this side. Two, have you noticed that when we say, let's stand and sing, we don't do it together? Have you all noticed that? I have a suggestion for this year. Let's, when the piano makes the first note and the piano starts to play, we always give you a little time, let's stand up when the piano starts to play. Want to do that? And we'll say, let's stand and sing, and then when the piano does, we'll go like this, and we all stand together. It's not a big improvement, but we make tiny steps. And because sometimes people stand up and look around going, I hope somebody else is going to stand up soon. How about we try that? Just it'll give a sense like we know what we're doing, and that's a step forward as well. A tiny one, but still a step forward. Yeah. Knowing what they're doing is a step forward. Oh. Well, some of these things I want to do, and one other thing I just want to mention to you. We've already started this, and I appreciate your cooperation. You notice in the morning service when you come in, the ushers are ready to seat you. I really appreciate that, especially when we have visitors. It is so much more gracious to them. You can sit where you want. If you just tell them, I want to sit here or there, they're not trying to force you to sit someplace, but with ushers, they'll walk you up to the seat. There'll be someone there when our visitors come and they come in. If we're singing a song, hand them your hymnal. Let's really work at being a gracious church this year and remembering some of these things. That means a lot to people. And some of these things that we're doing, we're just trying to see if the Lord can bless us a little bit more in our services. What we're going to do is dismiss with prayer, go right downstairs into the fellowship hall. All kinds of food down there. Everything from scalloped potatoes, there's roast beef, I don't know if there's a little bit of ham, there's all kinds of stuff, a lot of great cake and like that. What we're going to do is eat down there, then at the end of the meal, we didn't get a whole lot of response. I guess a lot of you haven't kept your videotapes, but we do have some. And one that I'm interested in seeing is the videotape from Bob and Ruth's wedding, and we're going to see some of that. What? No! We do have a videotape? Yes, good news, good news. So, huh? Oh, we don't have that one. Well, you can explain that to Ruth on the way out, Wally. It may be the reception that we have. Yeah, he may be going down to set that up right now. So I want to see some of that, and then we'll have dessert. After we're done with that, anytime you want to go, it's fine. Some of us will stay around and play games. Others of us will go home and sleep. Some of us will go home and finish our typing. Whatever it may be the Lord lays on your heart, we'll do. So there's no real organized schedule. But we'll wait till we get down there, and the ladies are ready, and we'll pray for the food. So let's dismiss in prayer. Bless us, Father. We've done what we've done in your name. I just praise you for the testimony tonight that Wally Ann gave of her desire to walk with you. I pray that you keep her eyes on you. I pray that you give her the desire to live a consistent Christian life in all areas. I pray, Father, that you'd cause her to grow in your grace and to see more and more what it means to be Christ-like, and that everybody would know that's her first love. I pray, Father, we'd encourage her in this, and that we'd see so many more of our young people stepping forward this way in the new year. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.